This book is divided into two sections, chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 6. Chapters 1 through 3 are doctrinal. Chapters 4 through 6 are practical. First of all, Paul tells us our position in Christ, which is in Christ Jesus, seated with Christ in heavenly places. He tells us our position, that we're seated. He tells us first how to sit, then he tells us how to walk. Chapter 4 through 6, you'll find the recurrent phrase to walk in the Spirit, or walk after the Lord, or to walk pleasing unto the Lord. And it's important that we first know who we are in Christ and where we are before we know what to do. It seems like the order has been reversed by many churches, by much teaching, and telling people how they ought to walk before telling them who they are in Christ. And it breeds a whole bunch of frustrated people. Week after week, they hear the exhortation, live a better life, witness to more people for Christ, do this, do that. And people walk away saying, I want to do this, I want to do that, I want to please the Lord, I want to witness more. But I don't know how. Nobody's given me the tools yet. That's where the teaching or the equipping through the Bible comes in. These are the tools that we can apply so we can please the Lord and do all those things. And first we must know doctrine. We must first know our position in Christ. We must first know correct teaching. Because correct attitudes determine correct actions. That's why Paul follows this form. He tells us who we are, where we are in Christ, and then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, we're to walk a certain way. It says in verse 11, therefore, and if you want to know what the therefore is therefore, a couple weeks ago we went through it. Remember that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Much of the Ephesian church was Gentile. There was a pocket of Jews in the city, but not many of them. There were synagogues, however, but the majority of the city was Gentile. It was a Gentile shrine given over to the goddess Diana and other false deities. Now, the Jews had a contempt for the Gentiles. The Jews believed that they and they alone were the only nation loved by God. But God needed kindling for hell, so he created the rest of us. And so the Gentiles, the strict Jews believed, were fuel for the fires of hell. That's the reason they were created. That was their purpose in the world. Now, with that mentality, you can see how hard it was for the early church to go through the transition of allowing Gentiles to enjoy the same privileges in their Messiah as they did. It was a tough transition. Even Peter hassled and wrestled with that whole idea. To a strict Jew, it was unlawful to help a pregnant Gentile woman about to deliver a baby, for that would be to commit a crime of helping to bring another Gentile into the world. If a Jewish person married a Gentile person, that Jewish person was given a funeral by his or her parents. They were completely cut off. They were as good as dead. That is the mentality. Paul is addressing the Gentiles, and he says, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, or the Jewish nation, made in the flesh by hands. Now, in verse 11 and 12, he tells them to look back and remember who they were and how they lived before they met the Lord. It's good to do that, by the way. It's good every now and then to take spiritual inventory and to look back and remember what we were. Because a lot of times we forget. We become like the children of Israel, wandering through the wilderness, looking back and only remembering, oh, how good it was back in Egypt. Oh, how fun it was being beaten, being slaves. Nah, they didn't remember those things, did they? They said, oh, we had leeks and onions and garlic. It's been so long since our breath smelt like that. Oh, the good life. No friends, but good food. And they wanted the pleasures of Egypt. They looked back, but they didn't remember how horrible it was for them as they were beaten and mistreated by Pharaoh and by his servants. So it's good to look back and take spiritual inventory and say, I'm sure glad I'm not living in the world anymore. I'm not lonely without Christ like I was in the world. I have fullness and a rich life and a purpose for living. So when you think you have it bad as a Christian, just look back to what you were before you met Christ. And even if you feel bad now, look what you have to look forward to in the future. What did you have to look forward to then? Hell. Death. Separation from God. Life without purpose. Remember what it was like. At that time, you were without Christ. You see, the Gentiles had no messianic hope. That is, they did not look to a person to come and redeem them. The Jewish people did. Paul, speaking from the perspective of a Jew, says, you Gentiles had no Messiah to look forward to at that time. You were aliens from the commonwealth or the citizenship of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. To a Jew, being a Jew was the equivalent of divine citizenship. It was the greatest of all privileges to be born a Jew. The Jews relished their position, their special favor with God. Of course, to not be a Jew, we've already discussed that. So, speaking to the Gentiles, you didn't have a messianic hope. You didn't have the covenant promises, which the Jews, of course, did. All of the covenants that were made through Moses, through Abraham, the Garden of Eden, the law, the covenant that God made with David, the new covenant spoken about in Jeremiah 31. Having no hope without God in the world. There is no worse place than that. To be in the world without God is the worst place a person can be in. Because when you're without God, you're without hope. It's good to look back and remember how hopeless we were before we met the Lord. Maybe perhaps the night that we accepted Jesus Christ. The night we said, Lord, take over my life. I've made such a mess of it. I certainly remember the day, the afternoon, up in the Bay Area of California where I accepted the Lord vividly in my mind. I remember the things going through my mind, thinking, you know, I've sure tried a lot of stuff for only being 18. And it's unfulfilling. It's an empty road. And I've tried this road and that road, and I was going through all these things in my mind, telling the Lord. I had no hope, and I said, I've tried everything. I might as well try you, Lord. And I turned my life and committed my life over to Jesus Christ and experienced that peace and that joy. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. I love that. As Gentiles, we were afar off. We've been made near. This is Jewish phraseology for a Jewish rabbi to accept a Gentile. Now, of course, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to be saved, you had to go through the ritual of circumcision, no matter what age you were. You had to make a sacrificial offering, and you had to go through ceremonial richings, including a cleansing in the mikvaot outside of Jerusalem, some kind of a ritual bath. It's the only way you could become a Jew is to proselyte into the Jewish religion. That was called being brought near. If you would go up to a rabbi and you were convinced that the only way to come to God was through the Jewish religion, which, by the way, in the Old Testament, it was. Remember, even Jesus said, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, until his sacrificial death and it was opened up to the Gentiles. You would go up to a rabbi and you say, Rabbi, bring me near. I want to be brought near. I want to be brought into the covenant of Israel and have the same messianic hope. You who are afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. This phrase is rich, like the rest of Ephesians, with terminology and background. First of all, He Himself is our peace. Not He will give you peace. He will provide you with peace. He Himself is our peace. In a court of law, if you had a difference between someone, difference of opinion, and you wanted to know your legal rights, and you were brought before a judge, and you were at variance with your brother or with another person, a legal document could be drawn up by the judge that told you your rights and his rights, but a legal document does not breach the gap in your friendship that has been created by the dispute. You might go away and say, well, you know, look at people's court sometime. There's always someone who comes out saying, well, that was a good decision. And the other guy just saying, that was wrong, and he's just upset. No matter how legally correct it is on paper, it doesn't help much. But if you were to bring a person that you mutually respected, a common denominator, a person who you knew and the other party knew, who sat you down and arbitrated your case and convinced you to come together on certain issues, he would become that common denominator or that peaceful agent, your peace. It is Christ who's arbitrated. He brought us together. No matter what differences we have, no matter what background, He has made us one. He is our peace, who has made us both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. Paul is speaking about the temple in this verse. There was what is called the middle wall of division. Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, describes the temple area, that there were several courts, each court at a little higher level for a different purpose. The biggest court was called the court of the Gentiles, or the Goyim. The nations, anyone could go there. You could go no further. Beyond the court of the Gentiles was the inner court called the court of the women, where Jewish women were allowed to congregate in fellowship and go through their rituals. Beyond the court of the women was the court of the Israelites, where the Jewish men could congregate and gather. Inside from the court of Israel was the court of the priests, where only the Jewish male priests could congregate. And inside that was actually the holy place, or the temple proper itself. Although the Gentiles could enter into that large outer court on the Temple Mount, there was a marble wall that Josephus describes in between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, made out of marble, approximately 4.5 feet tall, or 3 cubits. And on it, spaced intermittently, were little plaques made out of marble. The archaeologists have found one such in Jerusalem. Basically says, you take your life in your own hands if you're a Gentile and you cross this line. It is instantaneous death. Paul knew very much about this wall, because remember when he was in Jerusalem, he was accused of the Jews for supposedly bringing a guy named Trophimus the Ephesian into the inner sanctums of the temple, which was an abomination. It meant death on Paul's part as well as Trophimus. It was a false charge, and he cleared it up later on. But that's what Paul's speaking about. We couldn't go any further. Gentiles remained on the outer court. Only Jews could go into the inner courts, and only the priests could go into the Holy of Holies as a representative. But now, that wall has been torn apart, or torn down spiritually. And we can go into the very throne room of God as His children and have fellowship with God the Father based on the blood of Christ. That's what Paul speaks about. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The commandments were against us. There were not only the Ten Commandments, there were the thousands of ritualistic commandments that a Jew kept, and really only the Pharisees boasted in keeping the thousands of regulations. The 6,000 Pharisees that combed the streets of Jerusalem of the early church claimed that unless you keep those commandments, your life could never be pleasing to God. You could never have true fellowship with God. It was those commandments that stood against us. Christ abolished them. The scripture says, Christ is the end of the law to him that believes. Verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Reconcile is a word that speaks of bringing two friends together. that have been apart or estranged or haven't been close lately. God wanting to reach out and make friends, sin separating us because of the commandments. Christ wiping that away by His blood, bringing that friendship of reconciliation. And He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to you who are near. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father, whether you're Jew or Gentile. There's a story of how that during one of the French wars, some French soldiers with their sergeant were carrying their dead buddy to be buried, and they found a church. They found a church cemetery. They walked up to the priest who kept the cemetery, or the monk, and they said, "Our friend has died in the war. We want a suitable place to bury him." The monk was hesitating, and he said, "I'm sorry to have to ask this, but I'm constrained. I have to ask you this. Do you know if he was Catholic?" They said, "No, we don't know. He was just our friend." He said, "I'm sorry, but it is policy. I didn't make the rules, but it is policy that since we don't know that, we cannot bury your friend in the cemetery." The men walked away sadly. They went out and buried their friend outside, just outside the fence of the cemetery. And the next morning, they woke up to pay respects, put some flowers on the grave, and they found that the grave wasn't there. They looked for it. It wasn't around. They couldn't find the tombstone, the rocks that they had put up there. They went and they talked to the priest and they said, "Excuse me, we know that you have these policies and these are the rules and regulations. However, we buried our friend outside the fence last evening. We can't find his grave." The priest said, "Well, last night, after you left, I was thinking about the whole thing and, you know, it just was kind of plaguing my heart and my mind that we couldn't bury him within the precincts of the cemetery. So last night I moved the fence to include him. It was the laws and the commandments that put up the fence. It was the legalistic Mosaic law that said, you can come no further. Christ moved the fence. And he said, Gentiles, you're included in my courtyard." And so he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You see, it really wasn't that God raised the Gentiles to the level of the Jews. Don't think that. He did not raise us Gentiles to the level of the Jews. In effect, he lowered the Jew down to the level of the Gentile. Romans chapter 3 says, all of us are declared sinful and need a Savior, Jew and Gentile. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And He raised both of us up to be seated with Christ in heavenly places, so there is no distinction. And I love it. We have access by one Spirit to the Father. Oh, that's so neat. You know, that neat thing about Christianity is that God is available. It's one of the central truths that other religions do not teach. Many religions teach that their God is not available. The Greeks believed that if there was a God, He was so far removed from humanity that He'd never, ever get involved in personal affairs of mankind. Jesus came to portray a different God, a personal God, one that you could speak to, one that you could fellowship with, and you have access directly into God's throne room at any time. The word here for access in Greek is a word used to describe a person who introduces other people to meet a king. If you wanted to have access to meet a king, this person would go and take you into the very throne room of God. That's what Jesus did, taking us to have fellowship with God, access, availability. You don't have to make an appointment with Him. "Well, I'm sorry, God's booked up for the next 3 weeks. You can't get to see Him. He's too busy. He's listening to Billy Graham today, praying, and he can't really listen to your prayer. Call him another time when he has..." Of course, and then he, you know, it's not like that. You just come into the throne room of God any time. "Now, therefore, because of these facts, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens." The word stranger literally means tourist. In California, I told you this story before, these this husband and wife were on the beach one day and they were just swearing at each other, cussing up a storm, thinking of the worst thing they could call each other. Well, you're this. Well, you're that. And, you know, there were hundreds of people watching this thing going on. Finally, he just said, well, you tourist. As if that was the ultimate chop. Someone who is a non-resident. You know, someone from out of state, you tourist. And she just, went off in a huff. Oh, could you call me a tourist? That's what the word means here. You're no longer tourists. The second word, foreigners, means a resident alien, someone who's living on a passport, but who isn't a naturalized citizen. In other words, now because of Christ taking down all the barriers, all of the fences, all of the divisions, you're not a tourist anymore, an onlooker in the court of the Gentiles visiting Jerusalem. Nor are you a resident alien, even a proselyte. You are in the family. You're a citizen with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. He doesn't want you to be a tourist. He doesn't want you to be a resident alien, but a member of the family, member of the country, naturalized citizenship. So the question is, tonight, are you still living on the passport? Are you really a citizen of the kingdom of God, or you just have a passport? That is, you can carry a Bible and come into church and be an onlooker, but you're really not a part of the family. There's tests that you can take to discover if you are part of that nation. First of all, how do you feel when you're around other people from the nation, from the kingdom of God? Is it easier for you to be around people from the kingdom of darkness rather than the kingdom of God? You feel a little itchy and kind of, you know, wiry around Christians. They kind of make you a little bit nervous. You're kind of not in the same vibe of thinking. What about the language of the country? You know how it is when you go to a foreign country and you listen to them speak their language. You go, I can't understand a thing they're saying. Many times unbelievers are around Christians. They can understand the words that they're using. It's language of the kingdom. It's the language of love. But if you are a believer and you know God, that language is just kind of second nature. Now it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. A lot of people stumble at this verse. They said, I thought Jesus was the foundation. He is. They didn't build foundations like we do today. In other words, they don't have cement and wood on top of it. The foundation began with a stone or a cornerstone, which sort of plumbed the whole building. It was set in one corner. That was the foundation. And then there were stones, which were the apostles of the early church, the foundation stones that went on top or around that foundation. So the early church fathers, the apostles, the disciples, were the stones, and we are stones set upon them. As the progression of church history moves on, there's stones upon one upon another. And the building is growing together. Now, when will the building be completed? The building will be completed, according to Romans, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. At that point occurs the rapture of the church. We've been speaking about some of that stuff Thursday nights. At that point, the church of Jesus Christ upon the earth, the church era, is closed. God again in the tribulation period deals with the nation of Israel, specifically the remnant of the 144,000. But the church era is closed. In whom you are also built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. God lives within us. It's always important to remember that the church is God's people. The scripture says that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. A church is not the house of God. I was told when I was a kid, don't run in the house of God. And as a kid, I'd go inside church and it was so beautiful, the big stained glass and the rafters, thinking, God lives here. That's what I think. Let's go, you know, go to God's house. It is not God's house. God's house is you, inside of your heart. That's where God lives. Solomon, when he was building his temple, said, the heavens and the earth and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, let alone this house that I have built. He dwells within us. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote before in a few words. You notice his sentences are quite lengthy. By which, when you read or read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. The sentence still goes on. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. We need to make a distinction when you read the scripture between God's plan for the Jews and God's plan for the other nations. God has a definite plan for the Jewish nation throughout history. It was a covenant that God made with Abraham that is called an unconditional covenant. Now, there is a teaching or a group of people that are involved in what is called covenant theology, which teaches that all of the promises of God for the nation Israel have been forfeited by their disobedience. Hence, the church is a spiritual continuation of the nation of Israel, and that all of the promises, the Old Testament to Israel, are fulfilled in the church. It's called covenant theology, and it's very wrong. It's interesting, there are Bibles written by covenant theologians, and it's funny to look at. You look in Isaiah in the Old Testament, and it'll say, blessings promised to the church, when it speaks about the blessings given to Israel. And then when it comes across the curses, it says, the curses given to Israel. In other words, we get all the blessings, they get all the curses. Well, it doesn't work that way. You really can't make those kind of arbitrary decisions. The truth is that God made a promise to the nation of Israel that was unconditional. The law was conditional, but the covenant of the land and some of the promises were unconditional. You would think that the whole dispute would have been settled, and most of it was, on May 14th, 1948, when Israel indeed became a land and the Jews were brought back into the land as God promised. Now, you and I cannot go over to Israel and decide to homestead there because we believe in covenant theology that all of the promises are given to us. Well, here's the land, I'm going to settle in it. It won't work. God has a plan for the Jewish nation. God has a plan for the Gentiles. He has broken down the middle wall of partition so that they're one in Christ, but God still has a plan geographically for the nation of Israel that must be fulfilled, and Christ must reign from the throne of David upon Mount Zion. And it will happen. There's beautiful things that are spoken about for the nation of Israel. Okay. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Remember, Paul was writing from Rome, a prison. Probably attached to the Praetorian Guard. He rented a house for 2 years, you recall. He was allowed access to his friends. His friends could come and go, but he was chained. During that time, he wrote the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, the book of Philippians, the book of Philemon. He anticipated being released, although he was awaiting trial by Caesar Nero. He never calls himself a prisoner of Rome or a prisoner of Nero. His perspective on life is that God was in control of his circumstances and he was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God had him there for a work. He could have said, oh, what a bummer to be in this prison. I could be out doing this and this and starting churches all over. He said, no, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. God has me here. He wants me here. I'm in his will. I'm not going to bind my trial. I'm not going to say it's all the devil's work that I'm here, because God used him in prison more than God uses most people out of prison. He was powerful there. He wrote a lot of letters. I'm glad he was in jail. We're reading one of his terrific blessings and treatises to the church while he was in prison. Now, prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which is given to me for you. Paul's great missionary endeavor was to the Gentile people. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. It was prophesied in the book of Acts when he was first saved on the Damascus Road through Ananias. Although he was a Jew, a strict Jew, he fellowshipped with the Gentiles and proclaimed the gospel to them, something that an Orthodox Jew would never do. Before this guy was saved, he wouldn't touch a Gentile. If his robe touched a Gentile, he's defiled, let alone shake hands with one and get spiritual cooties. He wouldn't hang around a Gentile. He had animosity toward the Gentiles. But now that he is a Christian, his calling is to the Gentiles. Peter's calling was to the Jews. Their message was the same, okay? The message of hope was the same, but they were to two different targets. Now this upset many of the Jewish brethren when Paul was in Jerusalem, arrested in the temple for having Trophimus there, and they were going to beat him to death, and the captain of the guard took him. And Paul said, please, let me speak to my people, they'll understand. He gets up, standing on the praetorium of Pilate, overlooking the courtyard. Men and brethren, he speaks in the Hebrew language, and tells all about his conversion. And they were listening intently, until he says, God sent me to the Gentiles. Their ears plugged up at that point. They could hear nothing else. They tore their clothes, threw dust in the air, pulled their hair out. They just went wild. They couldn't handle that he was going to the Gentiles, the strict leader of the Jewish nation. But now he proclaims that it was a dispensation of grace that was given to Paul for them. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. He uses the word mystery several times. He used it in chapter 1. What's he speaking about? He's not speaking about something mysterious. When you look at the word mystery in Paul's writings, he's not really speaking about something that is spooky or tough to figure out. It is a mystery in the sense that this was something that God kept hidden in the Old Testament, but now he decided to make it known in the New Testament. So that now it's not a mystery to us anymore. We do understand. What is that mystery? Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. What was the great mystery that Paul speaks about that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament? Was it that the Gentiles would be saved? No. The Old Testament prophesied several times that the Gentiles would be saved. Let me read to you a portion of Scripture. Well, turn with me to one, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Down at verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. Turn over there with me. Isaiah 6:0. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, the deep darkness the people. But the Lord will raise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. So the Jewish people knew that the Gentiles, at some point, There was a prophecy that they would be saved, even though they had these horrible concepts toward them. The mystery Paul is speaking about isn't that Gentiles would eventually be saved somehow, but that the Gentiles and the Jews would become one and on the same level. That was tough for him to handle. With all of the promises given to the Gentiles as well as the Jews through Christ, they would be on the same level. The Jews wouldn't be any better than the Gentiles. They wouldn't be any more special or favored because they were one in Christ. That was the mystery, that they would be joint heirs, fellow heirs, that Jews would sit down with Gentiles and fellowship in the same place. That was the mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. To me, verse 8, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. Oh, what a beautiful attitude of humility. The previous verse, he calls himself a minister, which is the word deacon, practical servant. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he's going to tell us about some of them in a minute. To make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery. There it is again. Something that was hidden but is now revealed. Which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. The word manifold is something that strikes me because it actually means many colored, like a rainbow, several colors. Peter, in speaking in his epistle about our trial, speaks about, though you be in heaviness for a season through manifold trials, many colors, shades of all sorts of different kinds of trials. But then it speaks about later on the manifold grace of God a couple chapters later. Whatever you're going through, whatever situation, whatever shade of trial you find yourself into, God has a color of His grace to match it. The manifold grace of God, and here the manifold wisdom of God. Many colors, it can match any situation that you're in. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known or revealed by the church. Notice to whom? The principalities and powers in heavenly places. These are rankings of angelic beings that are spoken about several times through the scripture. Speaks about we don't war against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. It seems that there are rankings of angelic beings, good and bad, like you'd have private, sergeant, colonel, all of the other in between ranks. And that these are not only given certain rankings, but certain areas of responsibility, depending how good or how evil they are. There are archangels on both sides and rulers over other groups and so forth. But this is speaking about principalities and powers in heavenly places. You know, Peter says something really beautiful that even the angels desire to look into what God is doing in us. You know, the angels look at the church and they blow their minds. They must blow their minds at us. They desire to look into all that God has invested within our lives. Why God would pay so much attention to us. Why God would love you and me like He does. And give us that access to the throne room of God that was forbidden in the Old Testament. Just the freedom of grace that is given in the New Testament to the church. The angels just probably are thinking, man, I want to look into this thing. This is great. What a special covenant and special favor these people have. You know, I'm sure they kind of blow their minds at times, the fact that we don't take advantage of it. As we're whimpering and whining apart from God, apart from asking from His help, instead of going boldly before the throne of God, which we're invited to do, we stand out talking to each other and whining and going through the trial when we could obtain so much grace that God has given. Sure, the angels scratch their head and they think, these guys are going to judge us. Scripture says that, we're going to judge angels. Thinking, oh man, I don't know about this setup, Lord. You know what you're doing. You know, we just get peaks, glimpses into what eternity is going to be like. There's the Revelation. It speaks of the throne room of God and the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom age. There's so much we don't know and what involvement we're going to have. With the angels, with one another, fellowshipping with Paul, John, Jesus himself. How we're going to be ruling and reigning with him with a rod of iron. And sometimes I just think about that. Think about the millennium. Think about hanging out in New Zealand or Australia for 1,000 years. Having people come over and fellowship, hang out on the beach, pick up coconuts. Have water fights. Great. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through him in faith. We have boldness. We should come into God's presence certainly reverently. I think that's something, by the way, that is missing in much contemporary worship. It's all Jesus is my pal, my buddy, my friend, which he is. But we miss the reverence of God when we come into his presence. Sometimes it's just a hoot-a-thon. Rather than coming and reverencing that we're in the holy presence of the living God. And yet we can come boldly. We have access. And it says in Hebrews, come boldly before his throne of grace that we can receive grace to help in the nick of time. What a beautiful promise. Boldness and access with confidence. You don't have to stand there shaking like the lion and the Wizard of Oz. Oh, courage. You can stand there boldly before the Lord and say, Lord, I am your child. Not that I'm holy, not that I'm perfect, but Jesus has paid the price. And I stand before you as your child, boldly with confidence. That's the relationship. He doesn't want you to have a relationship based on fear and shaking in his presence, but that relationship of confidence. He's your father. Abba, daddy, the scripture says. Beautiful relationship. Boldness, confidence. Through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you. Which is your glory? Kind of an interesting twist on his trials. You know, you'd think he'd say, now, I don't want you to lose heart when you're going through a trial. He says, now, don't lose heart when I'm going through a trial. Obviously, he's not too shaken by it, but he knows that they might be. They might be so worried about him being in prison and all of the tribulations he's faced since Caesarea through the storm on the way to Rome, awaiting trial by Caesar Nero. Paul says, don't sweat it. It's for your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the remainder of this chapter is Paul's second prayer in the book of Ephesians. Things that he wishes to be incorporated within the lives of these great Ephesian saints. First of all, he says, I bow my knees. Literally, the Greek is, I lay prostrate before the Lord. Which brings up a question on prayer. What's the proper position for prayer? Well, the Jews believed that the true proper position was standing before God, hands, arms stretched out, palms up before God. Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites who stand in the corners when they pray and so forth. But they believed that wherever you pray facing the east, facing Jerusalem with your palms raised up. And certainly that's a beautiful way to pray and to worship God. It signifies surrender when your hands are raised up to the Lord. The book of Psalms speaks about raising our hands to God. New Testament says, I would that all men everywhere pray raising holy hands, which glorifies the Lord. So it's a good position. It's a surrender. You know, when your hands are up, it's sort of typically you're in surrender, you know, hands up. You can't do anything. Your hands are up and they're in surrender or submission to the Lord. Some people think that bowing or kneeling is a good position. And it's good to do that sometimes in reverence before the Lord. Sometimes I love to bow down on my face before the Lord in a kneeling position. It doesn't really matter what position. The position of your heart is really what counts. It really is. I like to walk. Because, you know, if I kneel down or if I'm laying down, I'll fall asleep. I mean, I cannot keep my mind on prayer when I'm just sitting there going like this. My mind will go to Mars or something. So if I walk or if I am involved in something, and it's a lot easier for me to pray. I can think better. It's more refreshing. I can keep a pace. and thus my eyes are opened. Your eyes don't always have to be closed when you pray, especially when I'm outside in the mountains and the pine trees. I don't want to close my eyes up there. It's too beautiful. I'm observing God's creation. I don't want to close my eyes to that. It reminds me of the majesty and goodness of God, and it's an incentive to pray. So the position doesn't matter, just so you do it, and so the position of your heart is right before God. Certainly if you're driving your car or riding your bicycle, you don't want to close your eyes and bow your head. You might get in a wreck. So Jesus said, watch and pray. Something else in verse 14. This reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are instructed in the Scripture how to pray. And it is important, I believe, and I don't want to split hairs, but Jesus said, if you ask anything, if you come to the Father and pray and ask Him, the Father, anything in my name, He will do it. And we are told to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. So what's the difference if you pray Lord Jesus or if you pray Heavenly Father? Well, you're addressing God, both one God, but two distinct different persons. And, in a sense, you rob yourself from an intercessor. Because Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for you, and the Holy Spirit is making intercession for you. So, you know, you might think, well, don't split hairs, it's not a big deal. Well, take it at what you will, but we are instructed to pray to our Father in the name of Jesus, not directly to Jesus. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family in heaven and earth is named, and what a family we have. I am looking forward to meeting members of the family I've never met. Saints that have died before. Old Testament saints. I'm looking forward to meeting Gehazi. Some of the unknowns. Eliezer, the servant of Abraham. As well as Abraham and the rest. But just some of the beautiful people of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Dorcas. Aquila and Priscilla. Trophimus. Tychicus and the rest. And also, the family in the other parts of the world. Man, you travel to other parts of the world, and there's that instant bond of kinship. I was out in Oceanside last week and met with some of the brothers, having never met. What an instant kinship that we had, and just a togetherness. I just felt like I was at home, just like I was back here. Just that instant koinonia and fellowship that occurs. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might. That's the first prayer. That you be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. They needed to be strengthened. They were in the midst of an idolatrous city, the temple of Diana, and all of its prostitutes and all of the criminals that surrounded the outer courts of the temple were there in Ephesus. They needed spiritual strength. They needed physical strength, but they needed spiritual strength. How many times do you pray for your inner man? Oh, we pray for physical healing. We pray that God will do this in our lives. But for our inner man, the new man, the spiritual part of us, how much time do we concentrate in praying for the strengthening of our inner man, the commitment of our inner man, the stability of our inner man? He's praying here for the new man, the new nature, the spiritual needs. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. Beautiful word. The word dwell in Greek means to settle down and make yourself at home. Paul says, I pray that Jesus Christ would come in and not be a guest. You know, oh Lord, be the guest of my heart. Nah. He wants to be a permanent resident where he can settle down and take his shoes off, so to speak. Feel at home. You know how it is when you're over at people's house and they say, oh, make yourself at home. And you know that you really can't. I mean, if you were to really make yourself at home, they might be surprised. Sure. cap your shoes, turn on the TV, open their fridge. Move furniture around, you know. But here it says that Christ may settle down and just be at home, where he has that access and control of your life. Where when he comes into your heart, he's not embarrassed, nor are you, at what he sees. As he comes in your heart, what does he see? What does he look on the walls of your heart? What kind of pictures are there? What kind of thoughts do you entertain? What kind of life in your private life, private sector are you living? And among friends, among your wife and your husband? In your marriage with your children, is Christ at home? Does he feel like he's settled down and making himself at home? Or is he just a guest that you invite him in a couple times a week? But that you might be just with that relationship of making himself at home, rooted and grounded in love. And that you might know something that is unknowable. That you might know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That you might be filled with the fullness of God. Now he breaks into this neat benediction. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You know, Paul is speaking, and all of a sudden he gets off on what he's speaking about. He goes, oh, now unto him who is able. And he realizes the tremendous power of God. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly. Pick apart that verse. First of all, God is able to do whatever you ask or think. But not only that, he's able to do abundantly above all that you ask or think. And he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. That's power. When we pray, one of our biggest troubles, one of the things that really trip us up, is that we forget to whom we are praying. Oh, we're praying to God, we know. But we forget to whom we are praying. We forget to recognize that the one we're praying to has great, awesome power. He spoke the world into existence. And it's important when you come to God in prayer that you stop, that you focus on whom you are praying to. We rush into the throne room of God. God, this is a tough thing. I've got to let it out right now. And your problem is so overwhelming to you. Your perspective is all wrong. It's like, you know, this is just a terrible situation. And it might be. But if you do what the apostles did in Acts chapter 4, after they had a tough bout with the leadership in Jerusalem, they came before the elders and they all got together and they decided to pray. And they said, O Lord, you are God. You created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. That's the God that you're praying to when you pray. The God who created all of the life forms upon the planet, all of the trees and the mountains. He spoke the earth into existence. The God who created the heavens and the earth. And you recognize that and you realize he's able. And that was the faith of Abraham. He realized that God was able to perform his promises. Let me ask you a question. Is God able to do all that he's promised you? Then you've got the faith of Abraham. I know God can do it. He's powerful. And that's what he lived on. To him be the glory in the church, Jesus Christ, throughout all the ages, world without end. Amen. He didn't end there, although he said amen. You know, it's interesting when people pray. The word amen to them, a lot of times means over and out. It's like, I'm done, right? That's the little capstone on the end of the prayer. It sounds good. People say it, so I'll say it. Paul wasn't closing his epistle. He didn't say, oh, I'm done, but I forgot something. It was, so be it. It's a form of emphasis of the thought that went before. We pray and we go, in Jesus' name, amen. In other words, over and out. Time to do something else. We'll see how far we can get in the next 15 minutes or so in chapter 4. Now, chapter 4 switches. In speaking now about our duty in Christ, he leaves the doctrinal section. The ability of God, the power of God, the relation of Jew and Gentile, the relationship of the law, the relationship of grace, our position of being in Christ in heavenly places. He leaves all that, and he talks about walking. He leaves heavenly places, and he gets down to earth, where the rubber meets the road. And he says, okay, folks, Now it's time to live all that you know about your position in Christ. Don't be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. Of course, I don't think you can be earthly good unless you're heavenly minded to some extent. So knowing all of this doctrine, all of this teaching, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, or I beg you earnestly, that you have a walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. He speaks of the wealth of the believer, now he speaks of the walk. He says, you are so rich in Christ, he's done it all for you. Remember the prayer in chapter 1 that he prayed? He says, God has given you guys so much. And he's not saying, Lord, give them strength, give them faith, give them grace, but Lord, open up their eyes so they realize what they already have. They already have that stuff. So they can use it. So he tells them to check the bank book in the first three chapters. Here is your wealth as a Christian. Therefore, use it. Draw on it. It's been deposited. Take it out. Use it. Great setup. It's like if you had a dad, you had a joint account. He deposited and you were able to draw it out. He put endless amount of money in it and you just had complete resources at your disposal. And all you had to do is go to the bank anytime. You never had to worry about what was in there. It was always resources. God has given us such spiritual blessings and resources. Power, strength, grace, draw on them. Now have a walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. What is the calling with which you are called? You're a child of the King. You're a representative of the kingdom of God. Walk like it. Live like it. Not just using Christian lingo, praise the Lord, hallelujah, bless God, underlining scriptures. Walk the walk. Walk worthy. The word worthy means to weigh as much. If you have scales and you put two different kinds of scales and one weighs more than the other, worthy would be when one weighs the same as the other. Let your walk weigh as much as your talk. Let your walk weigh as much as all that you know of your resources in Christ. And he describes it in detail how to do that. With all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That attitude of humility. The scripture says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. It says, six things God hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And what heads the list is a proud look. And second is a haughty spirit or a haughty attitude. Spiritual pride is the worst. You know, pride is bad in itself. Spiritual pride is the worst sin of all. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know, we're all one. There's just one. There's not... Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body. There's one Lord. We're not in competition with the Baptists, the Catholics, with the Methodists, with the Presbyterians. And the worst attitude, whether it's in those churches or in this church, is to think that, oh, we have the right on church. It's a horrible attitude. Oh, yeah, they're okay, but this church is the in-group. It's the hep church. No, that's a horrible attitude. There's one body, there's one Spirit. We should never compete with them. Hey, I thank the Lord what He's doing in a lot of churches. I thank God what He's doing in the Catholic Church. There is revival going on in those Catholic churches. I was raised Catholic. I know what they believe. I studied Catholic theology. A lot of Protestants really do not know what the Catholics believe. The basic creed is right on. The practices I don't agree with. Many of them are not scriptural. Many of them are not born again people. But many of them are. Yeah, but they love Mary and they pray to Mary. It's not going to send them to hell. You know, they believe in Jesus. Some of them are truly born again. That'll send them to heaven. There's one Spirit. Let's not compete. Now, there are issues that you have to live and die for. There are certain doctrines that are important and there's no chance of variation. But there's other ones that you have a lot of latitude, a lot of space, folks, with people. Do you speak in tongues? Do you not speak in tongues? Who cares? Well, it's important to me. Then do it. Well, it should be important to you. Well, then let me do it. Well, do you do this? Well, you know, there's certain things that just aren't a big issue to argue about. There are certain basic doctrines that are worth dying for. And that's where you separate Orthodox historical Christianity from cults. And you live and die for those things. The deity of Christ, the vicarious atonement, the substitutionary death on the cross, on and on and on. But there's so many other things. Who cares? It's not worth arguing about. So it's okay to discuss, but I will not argue those things. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So sad when certain groups will not accept the baptism of another group. Well, have you been baptized by this certain sect of our denomination? This way, we cannot accept you in our church unless you are baptized by us. By the way, have you been baptized in a lake? See, that's the new Calvary Chapel. Unless you're baptized in a lake, you know, you can't fellowship here. Did you know that? Or in the ocean or swimming pool. I am joking. If you're listening on tape somewhere and you're wondering what's he speaking about, you have to know our style to know that one. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I think he was a Texan. But to each one of us was given grace, or grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Look at that verse. Let it sink inside of your mind. Each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. How much grace do you need? It is doled out to you according to the measure of Christ's gift. When God gave Jesus, he gave his all. When Christ gave his life, he gave every ounce of all that he had. And it was sufficient to buy the world back unto God, to redeem men from their sins. So grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. There's never a shortage of it. There's always unmerited favor. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, it's never dried up. Oh, but I feel like I've strayed from God and I can never come back. I've really blown it. Then you're saying that God's gift wasn't good enough and that he can't forgive you and that the cross, you know, really can't, you know, that God doesn't have enough grace. He does. But I've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, the fact that you're worried about that you've committed the unpardonable sin shows that you haven't. Otherwise, your heart would be so hard you wouldn't care. And I've heard people say, but I know I've committed the unpardonable sin. I say, but I know you haven't. It's a lot deeper than that. It's a lot harder to do than that. Okay, let's go on. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These verses could speak of one of two things. Number one, that Christ descended to earth from heaven and then ascended. Or it could mean, as most scholars believe, that Jesus at his death descended into Hades, the grave, spoken of as Abraham's bosom, a section or compartment of Sheol or Hades, where the Old Testament saints who died in faith were kept until the atonement of Christ. Jesus said, when they said, show us a sign, they said, a wicked and adulterous generation, he said, seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. It says in the book of Acts, Peter, in preaching the gospel, says, Christ, who a man proved to be of God by the miracles and signs which he did among you, who by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by your wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, and so on and so forth. For it was not possible that death could hold him. And he quotes David, for he's saying that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And Peter goes on to describe that it was Christ who was foretold of by David as the one who went into the grave or into Sheol. There's a lot of scriptures we could turn to. If you've gone here for any length of time, we've gone over this in depth. Luke chapter 16, of course, this scripture, the scripture in Peter that says Jesus preached to those who were captive during this time. Isaiah chapter 61, Luke chapter 4, bear testimony to this and so forth, but we'll go on. Wish we could get into it and develop it. We've done it before, though. Now, he himself gave some to be apostles, those who are sent out. That's what the word apostle means. These were people who were the sent out ones of the early church, more or less like missionaries, establishing new works of God, new churches. The credentials of the New Testament apostle was, number one, he had to have seen the risen Christ. Paul says that. Two, he had to perform, he had to have the sign gifts of healing and miracles that accompanied with him. Am I not an apostle of Christ? Have I not seen the risen Christ? Do not the ministries of the apostle accompany my life, he said. So, in the early church, the apostles were those that were sent out, those who were like pioneers. Prophets. Prophets in the New Testament sense aren't as much people who foretell the future as much as people who foretell or say or speak forth God's word. It can be when we have our afterglow services and someone will have a word from the Lord and speak it forth, and it will be something very direct sometimes. Something that the Lord can really use. It could be in a generalized sense. Sometimes it does have a prophetic element to it. Agabus in the New Testament took a sash and bound himself with it. It was Paul's sash and says, so will the man be bound who wears this belt or girdle or sash. Speaking about Paul. There was a prophetic element to it, but not necessarily. Some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Evangelist is someone who's gifted to proclaim the word of God and preach it to others and see others won to Christ. And some people just have the knack. Some people just have the gift. It's just a natural gift to spontaneously share. How can you tell if someone is called with a gift of evangelism? Because souls are saved. I have seen people preach the gospel like in a concert setting and nothing happens. And I've seen someone come up right after him and give almost the same message and people get saved. God bears witness to the gift. Now, if you don't have the gift of evangelism, that doesn't mean that you're to be quiet. Because we're all told to bear testimony of our faith verbally and by practice. However, one of the most frustrating things for any Christian is to try to do something God has not called them to do. Some people love to go out street witnessing. I love to go out street witnessing. I get off on it. I love talking to people who argue and are contentious. It stretches my faith. I want to have answers for them. If I don't know the answers, I'll go home and find them out. Next time I'll be equipped. That's how I started. Some people have a knack of going door to door. They just love to. They love to knock on doors. And some people don't. Some people knock on the door and they say, oh Lord, please don't let anyone be home. Now, these folks would be better off staying home and praying for the ones that are going out. They'd be more effective. There's gifts that we flow in. Next, it says pastors and teachers. This is a hyphenated one word. Pastors-teachers. It's literally teaching pastors. In the New Testament sense, a pastor must have the gift of teaching and be a Bible teacher, an expositor of the word. If he does not have the gift of teaching, he is not a pastor. Now, not everyone who has the gift of teaching is necessarily a pastor. There's a lot of people who teach in different capacities in the body of Christ. But if the person is a pastor, he must have the gift of teaching. It's God's design. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, or until we arrive at spiritual manhood, literally, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and be carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by in which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We have covered in depth those verses this morning in speaking about God's program of building the church. How does He do it? He gives gifts to different people. He gives gifted individuals to the church. What do? They teach Christians. They equip them through the Scriptures. Then the body of Christ, the Christians, are the ones that do the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. The goal and the purpose is spiritual maturity, that you might grow up in Him in all things. Accompanied with that is unity, knowing God. Also, the goal is Christ-likeness. We become to the stature of the fullness, of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then spiritual stability, verse 14. So we're not going to develop that tonight. We've gone through it this morning. However, verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love. Folks, there's two ways to speak. You can speak the truth. You can speak it abrasively, or you can speak in love. You can say the same thing. Well, I just want to be honest. I'm just always honest. Sometimes honest people are a drag to be around because they're abrasive in their honesty. They go out of their way to be obnoxious. I can say the truth in two different ways. If my wife puts on a dress that I don't like, I can say, that is the most hideous looking garment I've ever seen. Oh my goodness. But let's go anyway. I've conveyed my honest feelings. Or I could take another approach. I could wait till she puts on something dazzling that I really like. And I could say, oh, that is gorgeous, this dress. I like this probably better than anything else that she wore. This style, oh, it just is becoming on you. It looks great. She's going to get the message of what I feel about her wardrobe either way. One will be very negative and one will be on a more positive, speaking the truth in love. We might grow up in all things. And of course, the more you grow in Christ, the more you grow up spiritually, you learn a little bit of spiritual discernment when you communicate and not tell your wife that she has an ugly dress. Well, let's just see. We might be able to clean this out. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility or the emptiness of their minds. Now it's describing a world without Christ. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts. The word hardening here is the Greek word porosis. Osteoporosis, hardening of the bones, calcification of the bones. It means calcification to the point of it, like being like a rock, harder than marble. Hardening of a person's heart where he rejects the Lord constantly and constantly. When a person is young, in the formidable years, when they hear the gospel, when a teenager hears the gospel, he listens closely. He might think, oh, that's not cool, that's not hip, that's old-fashioned. But when the true gospel is given to him, his heart is tender. He opens up. He's convicted in his heart. You think, gosh, this might be the truth. More conversions happen in the teen years than any other period of life, in the younger years. The person is looking, is searching. Now, he might say, nah, I'm not going to receive that stuff. The peer pressure might get to him, and he might put it off. Later on, somebody else might share the gospel with him, and he hears it. His heart's a little bit tender from before, but not quite as tender because he's turned it off. And so he does it again. Nah, and he rejects it. The next time he hears the gospel, nah. It starts getting easier. His heart is becoming less tender. It's becoming more hardened. It's a practice. He's getting used to rejecting the Lord. And he can do it so much and so much all of his life that his heart can become so hardened. The statistics show that it's one in something like 250,000 for somebody like age 55 and up to receive the Lord. And so, the hardening of the heart happens the more a person rejects the Lord and turns and walks away from Him. Who being past feeling, the inability to feel, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you have not learned or so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speaking truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, the analogy and the figure of speech he is using is putting off an old dirty garment, piece of clothing that stinks and is rotting. That's what put off means. It's like putting off an old garment and putting on a new suit of clothes. If you were to go out in the forest and a skunk decided to fellowship with you, and cuddled up to you and let you have some of his scent, and it got on your clothes, you can wash those babies for years and they'll still be that stench. It's like indelible stink in your clothes. There's only one thing you can do with your clothes at that point, unless you want to be obnoxious around the public. That is to discard your clothes, to lay them aside and put new clothes on. That's the figure of speech that Paul uses here, putting off and putting on. Put off the old man like an old garment. It stinks. Don't try to wash it and redeem it. It's old. You can't do anything with it. Put it to death. Put on the new man, being clothed in righteousness. He says, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. That's great for married couples, that verse. At night, it's always good to kiss and to say, I love you. Even if you're in an argument, to at least semi-resolve it and not go to bed angry. Nor give place to the devil. That is, don't give him any ground in your life that's not his. Let him who stole steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, you forgave us. You loved us. Even when we were without Christ, when we were ungodly, you died for the ungodly. You forgave us when we came to you. And Lord, you tell us to forgive others. For we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. May our life be one of love, forgiving, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, knowing that there's one body, not holding grudges, not having roots of bitterness, that we might walk worthy of the calling that we've been called, with humility, forbearing one another in love. In Jesus' name, amen.